Dear church family, as we gather to worship the Lord our God, we hear his call to worship from Isaiah chapter 48, verse 17. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go. We will now turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. The book of Genesis, chapter 2. We will read verses 4 through 25. Let's hear God's word. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. When they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first was Pison, that is, it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. And there is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and the same is it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth around or toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So far, the reading of God's holy word. We will now turn to the form for the administration of baptism, as we can find it on page 126 in the back of the Psalter. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we, with our children, are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in, or sprinkling with water, teaches us whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and to seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. And secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. And therefore we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. And in like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins, and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. And thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore we, by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all our mind and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and an undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they were, without their knowledge, partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Genesis 17, verse 7. This also the Apostle Peter testifieth with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 2, verse 39. And therefore God formally commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them and laid his hands upon them and blessed them. Mark 10. And since then, Baptism has come in the place of circumcision. Therefore, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound to further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory and to our comfort and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. O almighty and eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people, Israel, through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon these children and to incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross, cleave unto him in true faith and firm hope and ardent love, that they may with a comfortable sense of thy favor leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. At this time, I'd like to ask the parents who have children to be baptized to arise. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed, to our children, his covenant. And therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition, that it may then be manifest that you are thus minded. You are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, and yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see these children when come to the years of discretion whereof you are parents, instructed and brought up, or caught in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. Mr. and Mrs. Boersma, what is your answer? Mr. and Mrs. Engelsma, what is your answer? Mr. and Mrs. Johnson, what is your answer? And Mr. and Mrs. Sycamore, what is your answer? Dear families, parents, church family, once more we have the privilege of witnessing the sacrament of holy baptism being administered to four children, four covenant children of the flock. Shortly, they will have the triune name of the Lord our God placed upon them. And in doing that, the Lord places his claim on your children and claims them as his, sanctifies them, sets them apart for service for him. Just as Abraham and his household were set apart by the sacrament of circumcision, so our children and us as families are being set apart to serve him, to walk in his ways, to love him. But maybe the question is asked, what is actually entailed in the sacrament of baptism? What does this include? And maybe a way to ask this question is, well, what does it teach, or to answer this question is, what does it teach us about who the Lord is? What does it teach us about who you are as parents? What does it teach us about who your children are, these four little ones, and for some of you, your other children? I think the form that our forefathers have written in the past gives us incredible instruction and helpful instruction. And it's my desire in this first baptism that I will be leading, but also in as we look forward to the future ones, to walk through the form. In this particular time, I want to just give a brief outline, but also then some instruction from the very first paragraph of that form. The form is divided into roughly four sections. In the first section, we get just the overall outline of the doctrine of baptism, which could be summarized under the three headings of our catechism: misery, deliverance, and gratitude. The second part deals with why infant baptism and why they should be included and incorporated into the covenant. And then the third part involves the prayer to our covenant God. And finally, the questions that you've answered to, and then the actual baptism itself. The doctrine of baptism and our adherence to it is really a summary of what we believe. It's really a confession of our faith all over again. So in a sense, parents, you are making a public confession of faith this morning. You're confessing what you believe about God, what you believe about yourself, about your children. And in the first paragraph, we confess. You confess. This is about yourself, about your children. And as a congregation, we are confessing that as beautiful as these little ones are, as wonderfully made as they are, created in God's image, they have been conceived and are born in sin. The catechism or the form says they are children of wrath. And as long as they remain in that state or condition, they cannot enter into the kingdom. The reality of this is incredibly solemn. You and your children, myself, all of us by nature are sinners. By nature, we don't have a desire for the Lord. We don't have a desire to live in relationship with him. And that's what we're confessing as part of baptism. And if that were the end of the matter, that would leave us with absolutely no hope. But the fact that we're here this morning, that we're making this confession as part of baptism, demonstrates that God is a God of mercy, a God who chooses to make covenant with sinners, chooses to make covenant with you and your children, because he is a covenant God. He is a God who delights in relationship with people, those made in his image. And so baptism points us to hope, hope that you and your children can have. And so as that water is sprinkled upon your children's forehead, we are instructed in that very act that we are in desperate need of cleansing, We need to be cleaned. In our hearts need to be washed, cleansed. Points to the fact that we have our sins are ugly and detestable. But it not only points us to that, but it points us to the fact that there is one who can do that washing for us that we can't do ourselves. It points us to the one who can cleanse us from all of our sins, you and your children's sins. And so baptism calls us to acknowledge our sin, to confess it to the Lord, to acknowledge that our children are sinners, and to bring them to the Lord in prayer. It calls us to hate sin. It calls us to humble ourselves before the Lord our God. And it calls us to seek forgiveness that is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there's hope, even in this solemn confession that we're making. And children of the congregation, as you witnessed baptism this morning, some time ago, you had that same water sprinkled upon your forehead. And just as you see the water being sprinkled upon these little children's forehead, and you know that you wash your bodies when you're dirty, so the blood of Jesus Christ, just like water washes away the filth of our bodies, so the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, can cleanse these little children from their sins, can cleanse every one of us from our sin. And so may this encourage you as parents this morning, encourage you to bring your children regularly to the throne of grace. Bring them to the one who can do this for your children, can wash and cleanse them from their sins. Pray that you and your children would experience this beautiful reality of being made clean, washed. In congregation, the sacrament of baptism isn't just a sacrament for these four little ones that we're going to be baptizing this morning. It's a sacrament that we all, in a sense, will participate in this morning. And as we watch the sacrament occur, we are reminded that we too need to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. So have you fled to Christ for the cleansing power of his blood? Have you turned to him? And have you been made clean? After baptism, we will sing together from Psalter 425. Verse 5, and we will do that standing. Barrett Thomas, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Joanna Marie, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Addison Davina, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Isabella Lorena, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Dear church family, already several times this morning we've heard this phrase being addressed by the Lord himself, I am the Lord thy God. Children, as we've gone through the first part of our service, do you remember where we've heard that phrase? I am the Lord thy God. It was in our call to worship. And several times throughout as we read the law of the Lord from Exodus chapter 20, the Lord addresses himself to his people. I am the Lord, thy God. Who is this Lord? Who is this Lord who is willing to speak into the lives of sinful people like ourselves? It's this Lord that we hope to consider this morning once more as we continue considering the names of our God. Last week we considered the first name of the Lord as it is found in the scriptures, Elohim. For the first 34 verses of the book of Genesis, one name is exclusively used, God. And now as we picked up in verse 4 of chapter 2, did you notice the change, children, in how God refers to himself? The Lord God. By way of review from last week, we considered Elohim, God. And if you remember, we said as we considered the context of Genesis 1 that this God is a God who is eternal and infinite in his nature, a God who knows all about us, a God who is almighty, is powerful. He has infinite wisdom and knowledge. And he's the one who spoke everything into being, including you and I. And then in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 4, it's like the author Moses steps back as God says, I want you to stop and consider, and we want to refocus in on the creation once more. And in chapter 2, we have, as it were, a retelling of a particular component of the creation of the world. And it begins with that. Verse 4, these are the generations, or we could translate that as the accounts of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Note that it doesn't say, and that God made the heavens and the earth. No, it says in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And maybe you have a question, questions like I did as I came to this passage and was studying it. Why did the Lord use this new name for himself at this point in the scriptures? What's the significance of the use of this name? And this is how the Lord refers to himself throughout the rest of chapter 2. The Lord God. What does it tell us about the character of our God? These are questions that we hope to address this morning. In the context of chapter 2 of Genesis, and that will be our text, Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25. But we're going to particularly be focusing in on, just like we did last week, we're going to be focusing in on the verbs that are connected with the Lord God. What was the Lord God doing in this passage? And what does it tell us about him? And as we see, this name speaks to the glorious reality that our God is a God who is intimately aware of, concerned for, and actively involved in the lives of his image bearers. He is the God who desires a relationship with you, with sinners, and our children. He's a God who, as the rest of the scriptures will testify, is a God who is filled with grace and mercy. And so we hope to consider this morning, under the theme, our Lord's personal touch, as seen in his intimate provision in the creation of man, in our creation, as seen in his abundant provision for our daily lives, and as seen in his gracious provision for needed help. As we've read through Genesis 1 and 2 and then compare the two different creation accounts, we have a contrast. Children, as you read it, Genesis 1 takes us through the vast creation, the creation of this vast world, everything in it, not just locally here, but the universe, the stars, the sun, everything. In chapter 2, it zooms in and focuses in on the creation of two people in their home. We go from the world to a garden. We go from the Almighty Elohim, God, to the personal Yahweh, the Lord. We go from an understanding of man under the ownership and authority of God to man as one that the Lord desires personal relationship with. The Lord is our consideration this morning. And in our version, in the King James, it's translated with all capital letters, Lord. In the original, it's Yahweh. It's the personal name of our God. It is a name that speaks as to the self-sufficient independence of the Lord. He is dependent on no one. He is self-sufficient. He is the one who has everything. He is and lives for himself. But he's the one who comes with grace and mercy and meets people in their time of need. He's one who has intimate care for his people and actively involved in their lives as he cares for them. Our Lord God is a God of relationships, as is expressed by his very name. And even as we considered last week from Genesis 1 verse 26, we noted that the Lord is one God, but within the one Godhead, there is three persons in unity. Genesis 1:26 spoke to the plurality that existed within the Godhead, and there was relationship and community and within the Godhead. And as God created the human beings, his image bearers, one aspect of that, of being created in the image of God, is the fact that human beings are created for relationship, created to be in relationship first and foremost with the Lord, but also with other human beings. Created for intimate relationship with the Lord and with other human beings. And in verse 4 through 6, Moses, as it were, takes us to the point in the creation where the earth had been formed, the waters existed, the heavens existed, the sun, moon, and star had been put in place. The ground was, as it were, ready to receive the plants and the trees and the animals to live in it. And then we read this observation that the Lord makes of his world. But there was not a man to till the ground. Verse 5, the earth had been well prepared for. Even though there was no rain, there was water to water the earth. It speaks of a river that comes out of the ground, and from it mist forms, watering the face of the earth. The Lord had provided everything needed for life to flourish and to blossom, but there was not a man to till the ground. And it is as if the Lord is saying, in the absence of humanity, something was missing. And then we read these words in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Lord God formed man, fashioned man. This word formed is translated variously throughout the scriptures, but it's frequently being used to describe the creative work of the potter or the metal forger, those who take these unformed lumps of clay or chunks of metal and work with them, shaping them, molding them into the particular item that they desire. Maybe it's a clay pot or a knife. And if you've ever been involved in the work of pottery or metal forging, you know it's not a work that just doesn't happen. There's plan put into it. It's not a haphazard work. Most of these artisans, by nature, they have a plan, they have a final product in their back of their mind already as they begin their work. They have a picture of what they want that product to look like before they even begin. And so the Lord God, with intention and purpose, was molding and shaping that dust, that lifeless dust of the ground, into the very person he wanted that first man, Adam, to be. And this is something that the Lord continues to do. At the conception, at the very moment of conception in the womb, the Lord is forming and fashioning the little one into who they will be, who they will grow up to be, their very character. Psalm 139, verse 16, uses this exact same word for form that we read in Genesis 2:7. Thine eyes, David says, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, where there's that word form, were formed, when as yet there was none of them. The Lord God was intimately, parents, bringing about the very person your little child was that you brought to him. He was bringing, knitting him or her together into the little one that they are meant to be. Children, the Lord did this exact same thing with you as you grew in your mother's womb. Young people, the Lord fashioned you, formed you into the very people that you are. Parents, he formed you. It was many years ago. Elderly ones, he fashioned you and made you, even with all the challenges and the difficulties of old age now, it was the Lord who brought you into being. And why does the Lord do this? Well, Isaiah 43, using this same word of I have formed, speaks to the reason as to why the Lord did this. 43 verse 7 in Isaiah, he says, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. We were created, we were formed, we were made for the glory of the Lord. And how do we bring glory to the Lord? How do we honor him? By serving him, by loving him, by living for him, by knowing him, by being in a personal relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this relationship is possible. Even after our fall, he can be known. He can be understood and known as the Father, as the Savior, through his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, are you as one who was intimately formed by the Lord, do you know him? Are you living for his glory? The Lord not only formed and shaped this man into the person he would be from this lifeless dust, but he breathed into him, into his nostrils, the breath of life, we read. This man was made a living being. The Spirit of God had poured into him life. And it's the same Spirit that can take dead sinners again and pour life into them so that we can know him and serve him and love him. This is what we all need. This is what our little children need. Whether they're a day old or a month old, or whether we are 80 years old, we need that same Spirit of God to pour life into dead sinners. But not only did the Lord form man from the dust of the earth and breathe life into him, but he also touched this man that he created in the first week of creation with abundant provision. In verse 8, we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." The Lord God who with a word spoke the vast world into being, the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky, the seas, the earth, the plants and the trees, with a word spoke it into being, we read now planted a garden. Children, maybe your mom or dad enjoy gardening and they're busy or even now making plans, maybe prepping for the upcoming growing season. They need to order seed, prepare the ground at some point. Once the seeds are planted, they need to be watered. They need to ensure that they have the right amount of heat and sunlight. Things need to be organized within the garden itself so that as the plants grow, they don't overcrowd. And so when we read that the Lord God planted a garden, we just imagine the beauty, the intricacy, the detail that he put into this garden. The God who placed the sun and moon at the exact positions in the universe so that life could exist here on earth, took the time and planted a garden. And no doubt there was beauty and order there. No doubt there was a bounty of supply that came from this garden. The garden speaks to the Lord's delight and his care for the one he has just created. He is going to well provide for his creation, his image bearers. But verses 9 through 14 continue to describe the bounty that exists within the garden and beyond. There was a place of food and water. Every tree that existed in this garden that grew up was pleasant to the eyes, was beautiful to look at. The aesthetics of the creation were wonderful, satisfying the eyes. And even after the fall, we marvel, don't we, at the creation of the creation around us. How many times did you hear someone this fall commenting on the beauty of the fall colors? They were phenomenal this year. Or we can think of just the recent snowfall that we had about 2 weeks ago. The beauty of that white fallen snow as it changed the landscape around us. And if we find this fallen world beautiful, what must have been that garden that the Lord had prepared and planted for Adam to live in? The beauty must have been out of this world. But not only were their trees pleasant to look at, but they were good for food. The fruit and the produce was phenomenal. They were for the taking and for the eating, and man was to use them, to live by them. The garden was also provided for in terms of there was water. There was fresh water to irrigate the land. The region surrounding the garden was a region of abundance. There was gold, pure gold. There were sweet-smelling resins. There were beautiful stones and that could be used for jewelry and ornaments and dishes. The picture that we have in verses 9 through 14 was one of abundance, provision, abundant provision. And why? Well, verse 15 adds these words, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it." Man was placed and put in this garden, was created, brought into being, given this abundant supply for one purpose, and that was to serve the Lord, to work for the Lord, to live for the Lord. This word, twice we read actually that the Lord put man in the garden, verse 8. He put man, and he put the man whom he had formed there. And then in verse 15, he took the man and put him into the garden. And the word that's translated as put in both situations speaks to intentionality and purpose. But there are actually two different words in the original Hebrew. The first word has the regular idea of like putting something into place. The second word in verse 15 has the idea of causing man to be, as it were, deposited there, to be laid there. And it's connected with the word rest. Man was put into the garden, deposited, as it were, into the garden, to be there to serve the living God. This was the long-term, the intention, the lifelong mission of the man that God had created. He was meant to stay there, to enjoy the blessedness of the garden, to carry out their God-given callings. And man's placement there, as we mentioned briefly already, was there to serve. And it served a twofold purpose, to serve, to work, or as it's translated in verse 15, to dress it. And that word to dress it is really the word for work, to work there, to serve there. The Lord placed man to work in the garden by caring for the garden. Work and service were pre-fall activities that the Lord had called his image bearers to. And even after the call, even after the fall, we are still called to work. Work is a good thing. But we so often have to wrestle through and with the effects of sin in our work. But it is through our work that we continue to serve the Lord. Through our daily callings, whether that is a calling as a farmer or a calling as a millwright or a builder or an accountant, as a mom, as a dad, as a children, as students, we are called to serve the Lord in our respective callings. And in doing so, doing it as unto the Lord and through that bringing glory to his majestic name. So we are called to use the gifts, the talents for his glory. But not only to work in the garden was man placed, but he was also placed there to serve and to keep it, to keep the garden. We know that back in Genesis 1:28, man was given five commands, and one of those was to subdue it and to replenish the earth. And part of his calling was to preserve, to be good stewards of the gifts that they had been blessed with. And so we too are continue to use the gifts that we've been given. And parents, this morning, we recognize the little ones that were presented for baptism are really gifts from the Lord. Gifts that you are called to work with, teach, instruct, as you've promised to do. raising them in the fear of the Lord. Called to preserve those gifts and to bring them back to Him, seeking that they would know the Lord their God, the one who formed them and made them. That they would come back into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something you cannot do as parents. You have no ability to give them new spiritual life. And yet the Lord calls you to lean on Him for help in this task, to raise your children in the fear of the Lord, depending on the Holy Spirit to change them into the people that they were created to be. And as the first humans were placed and put into this garden to serve the Lord and to preserve His good work, they were also placed there and they were given a test. All of this work was to be done in conjunction with an ultimate test, a test that was going to test their wholehearted dependence on the Lord. It's going to test their devotion to the Lord. It was a solemn charge. The Lord God commanded, verse 16, the man saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat, freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Man had been given a tremendous supply. Of every tree of the garden you may eat, except one. Except one. And failure to obey would result in certain death. Death that would separate man from the Lord. Separate that relationship that existed between them. And we only have to turn one chapter further into the book of Genesis, Genesis 3, to read of that dreadful account of how man fell. How man ate of that one tree and fell into sin, who broke off relationship with the Lord. But even despite the fact that we have sinned, we have fallen short of God's glory. We have broken relationship with Him. The Lord comes to us again and again. And He still commands us to love Him above all and our neighbors as ourselves. He still calls sinners back into relationship with Him. But we can't on our own. And this is where the name of the Lord is so encouraging. For He is not only a God who is almighty, powerful, transcendent, way above us, but He is also the God who desires to be known by the ones He has formed, the ones He has provided for, the ones He has given His standard, His holy law to live by. Why? Because He has provided a way back to Himself. He has revealed Himself as the I am that I am, the one who delights in relationship. He is the one who has revealed to sinners like you and I His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through His written word. He has revealed that there is a way back to Him in Christ. And this is what baptism pointed us to, that way back through the washing and cleansing of the blood of Jesus. And that's what pointing us to our great need, our need for help, our need for someone to take our place, our need for relationship. And that's what we look at in our third thought, as the Lord who had created and formed, had breathed in life into the human being, was made a living soul by the Lord's care. The Lord who now, as it were, looks over His vast creation, He considers it. And children, we know that as we've read Genesis 1, what did the Lord do after every single day? As he finished his work on day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, what did he say as he considered it? It is good. And now on day 6, as he's created man, and as he reflects back on the creation of man, we read of something that is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. The one that God had created in his image, the one who had been formed from the dust, one who is created for relationship with his creator, was created for relationship with the Lord, but also with other people. And the Lord recognized this and says, it is not good that man should be alone. And then in verse 18, he continues and says, I will make him and help me for him. And then in verse 22, we read that the Lord, as he had taken that rib, and from the rib which the Lord had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. I will make, and he made. Actually, two different words there. Even though the one in English, it's the one is a future tense and the other is a past tense. In the Hebrew, they're actually two different words. Literally, if we were to translate it, it would be, I will make, and he built. The word made in verse 22 is a word that's associated with the construction industry or the building industry, architecture. It's often translated in the scriptures as to build or to craft. And once more, it's a word that speaks to purpose and intentionality. It speaks to beauty and design. It speaks to aesthetics. The Lord made the woman, the helpmeet, to be the exact person that would complement man in his weakness. And not only did the Lord intricately create and form the woman from the man, but cause her to be brought to him. The Lord brought these two individuals together to be one, to be made whole, to be made complete, to be made one. And Adam recognizes this as he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There was an intimate relationship that was meant to be lasting. And Adam continues, and she shall be called woman. It was a relationship that was still had the roles. Adam, in naming, demonstrates his leadership. But he recognizes in the name that this one is unique. And then as in their union together, there is union, there is equality between them. They were united so that they could serve the Lord together, to love the Lord together, to live for him, because they were one. And they were complete and whole with each other. And Adam then acknowledges this. And he gives reasons for why this union, that they complement each other, that they are together one, because she is taken out of man. And being taken out of man, he was now complete, even though he was missing, as it were, a part of his body. It's interesting in the original language, and we don't get it, we don't see it in our English version, but in the original language, up until the end of verse 23, the Hebrew word for man that's translated over and over again as man is the name that Adam has, Adam, or Adam. Adam's individual name would remind him over and over again of who he was. And the name for Adam comes from the Hebrew word for ground, which is Adamah. Adam would be reminded over and over again as his name is pronounced that he is from the ground. He is from the dirt. He is from the dust. Over and over again, he would be reminded of the fact that he was just dust and that it was the Lord who had brought life into him. It reminded him of his weakness and his insignificance. And yet as he compliments the woman that was given to him, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And that word for man is different in the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word ish. And it speaks to man as you read through the scriptures and that word is used. It's always used for man in terms of his honor and his nobility and his glory. Man was complete now with the woman, having relationship. And when we are not in relationship with other human beings, when we are not in relationship with the Lord, it's as if we are incomplete. We are not created to be lone rangers to go it out on our own. But the Lord has created us for relationship, primarily and firstly with Him, and then with other human beings. And that's what Paul draws our attention to as he quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and Ephesians 5. He wants us to understand that the institution of marriage and the creation of the first woman was but a picture of our need for relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Adam says in verse 24 that a man should leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh, Paul then adds this in Ephesians 5:31. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. For Paul, marriage and the union between a man and a woman is but pointing to our great need to be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's a glorious picture, marriage. But this whole chapter is about our need for relationship with the Lord. The first marriage in the garden was a picture that the Lord desired intimate relationship with humanity. And He still does. He says He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their ways and live. Friend, are you in relationship with the Lord? Are you serving Him, loving Him? Have you known the forgiveness of sins that is found in Christ Jesus? Have you experienced the what it is to be incorporated back into the family of God? As sons and daughters of the King, this relationship is possible. As we've witnessed this morning, the Lord desires to establish relationships, bring into covenant sinners, but not just bring into covenant. His desire is that they would, these little children, but all of us would know Him personally through the blood of Jesus Christ, that cleanses from all sin. Baptism points to the possibility of forgiveness through the washing in Christ's blood, but it also points us to the reality that God desires intimate relationships with His creatures, His image bearers. So have you turned to Him? Young people, many of you have been baptized at some point in your life. Do you know the immense privilege you have of having the triune name, the covenant name of the Lord God upon your foreheads? You've been set apart by the Lord. set apart, incorporated into covenant with him. He's giving you his word, his covenant promises for you to plead upon. He's revealed himself through the scriptures that you have and are instructed from. You have parents who pray for you, grandparents who pray for you, great-grandparents who pray for you. You have the commands of the Lord that come to you, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, week after week, to turn from your sin, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for him out of gratitude for what he is able and willing to do for a sinner like yourself. But this isn't just for children and the young people. We are all called to this. Many of us here have been baptized. And we are called to confess our sins. We're called to trust in the Lord. We're called to lean on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We're called to be restored into relationship with the Lord through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're called to walk with him and serve him and love him. Friend, have you been restored into relationship with the Lord God? Is the Lord who intricately formed you, the one who has abundantly provided for you in day-to-day life, has given you every blessing and benefit that you need to encourage you to come to him, the one who has pointed us to the one where we can be made whole, the one who offers the needed help that we need? Friend, is he your Lord? What does the name of the Lord mean for you? Amen. Lord, thou art the God who is transcendent, glorious, majestic, holy, almighty, powerful, eternal, infinite, wise. But thou art also the God who condescends to reveal who thou art in and through thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art the God who is intimately involved in even our very being, who we are, informing us and creating us. Thou art the God who supplies our every care and need. Thou art a God who can be known through the Son of thy love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we do pray that we would know thee, that we would love thee, that we would serve for thee with our whole life and our whole being, knowing thee through in the forgiveness of our sins, through the blood of Christ. Lord, we thank thee for revealing thyself. Father, we do pray for our brothers and sister, Dr. Brian and Lene DeVries and their family in South Africa. We're thankful for them and their work and the service that they do for the kingdom of God there. We do pray, bless them as a family, provide for them, be with our brother as he and the school, Makanyo, begin a new academic year this week. We do pray that they would be richly blessed, that the education that goes out would be used for the extension of thy kingdom in Africa. Lord, bless us now as we conclude our worship this morning. We pray, bless the catechism classes, the adult classes. Lord, be near to us in the rest of our day. We pray that we would keep this day holy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.